Let's follow along together, beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 8. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven away by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. By the way, demons, the legion was a number in the Roman army of 6,000 men. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. And they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. And the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. And the whole multitude of the surrounding region of Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. This is one of the most unusual and intriguing sections in the New Testament. It's where Jesus is face to face with one of the most loathsome conditions possible, and that is a man inhabited and controlled by demons. In this case, perhaps a legion of demons, over 6,000. It is an important lesson for any disciple of Jesus Christ to learn. Certainly the 12 needed to learn Jesus' power, not only over the natural realm, as displayed in chapter 7 and 8, but over the supernatural realm. Every disciple of Christ needs to know that the devil is his enemy. And according to Charles Spurgeon, that should cause us to rejoice. For he said, "There is something very comforting in the thought that the devil is an adversary. I would sooner have him for an adversary than a friend, for it shows that God is our friend." Of course, one of the greatest payoffs of being a Christian is that we are delivered from his power now and the result of that in the future. Paul told us in Colossians that Jesus has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That goes for now and in the future. You don't have to face him. I heard of two men who lived in a city. They both had the same last name. One was a preacher and the other was a salesman. The preacher died about the same time that the salesman took a vacation down to Florida. A business trip down to Florida. He went without his wife. And as soon as he arrived in Florida, he sent a telegram back to his wife, except they delivered it to the wrong address, and instead of sending it to his wife, the telegram went to the wife of the deceased pastor. And the telegram simply said, "Arrived safely. The heat here is awful." You can imagine what she was thinking. Beginning back a few chapters, Jesus has already demonstrated his power over the natural realm, able to handle any disease or affliction that a person would have. Three healings lead up to this, and then the great miracle of calming the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, powerful over the natural realm. Now Jesus is powerful over the supernatural realm, as he's on Satan's own turf, face to face with a man who's controlled by demons. There's one thing we must never make a mistake in doing, and that is to picture this spiritual battle between two equal opposing forces in the heavenlies for some cosmic victory. Satan is a powerful enemy, but he cannot hold a candle to our Lord. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Actually, the battle is essentially over. It's the mop-up that we are experiencing at this point. For the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it at the cross. That doesn't mean he's not powerful. He still is. It still affects us because we belong to the Lord. But we're in the same position as Europe was when the Allies came in toward the end of World War II. People knew essentially the war was over. There would still be death. There would still be skirmish. But they knew that the end was in view. Well, at the cross, the end was in view. He dealt such a decisive blow to the enemy, having disarmed principalities and powers. Again, Satan is powerful, but you cannot make him an opposite of Jesus. He would like that. He relishes in the PR. But it's not true. Jesus, being God, is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, having total authority. Satan is very limited in his power, as we will see this morning. Jesus is everlasting. He goes on forever. The devil, on the other hand, has a definite time and place of his judgment and destruction. Jesus is the creator, Satan the createe, who will have an end. I remember back in 1973, I went foolishly to the movies and saw a film called The Exorcist, which was just put out in Hollywood. I went down to Hollywood to see it. I was a brand new believer. That film scared the wits out of me. I couldn't sleep for 3 nights. I had to have the light on in my bedroom. The reason that I was so scared is that I let Hollywood shape my thinking, not the Scripture. I didn't know what the Scripture said about this enemy of ours. And I let Hollywood scare me rather than the Bible correct my thinking. Now, we all know what it is to face spiritual battles. We all know the temptations that come to the child of God. We all know the oppression that can come. We all know the enemy that we contend with, and yet we must let the Bible shape and control our thinking. The question is this morning as we get into this is how far can Satan go? How safe am I as a child of God? What is my relationship to the enemy? This morning we're going to divide the text up in 3 major lessons. The text tells us, first of all, about demons. It also tells us about mankind, and it then also tells us about God. It tells us that demons are real. It tells us that man is rebellious, and it teaches us that God is responsive to the human condition. In verse 26, we read, they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is a section on the eastern seaboard, or the lake board, of the Sea of Galilee, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, or as the Gospel of Matthew says, was demonized for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. There are several lessons about demons in this section. The first one, and the obvious one, is that demons are real. They're not funny little creatures developed in comic books with pointed red horns and a tail and a pitchfork that people laugh at. There's a real world of demons and angels. Though we cannot see them, they are very real. We cannot see radio waves, but they are real. You can't see television signals until you have a receiver, but they are real. Right now in this room, right now, there are all sorts of songs being played around you. There's rock and roll, there's jazz, there's classic. All sorts of television programs are right here in the air. You can't see them, but if you had the right receiver, you could pick them up. And though we cannot see our enemy, that doesn't mean he's real. One of the greatest assets the devil has is the doubt of his existence. by many people because simply they cannot see him, though they are affected by him. There was a poll that was taken by USA Today, that nationwide newspaper, and they discovered that many people across this country believe in the supernatural, in at least one aspect of the supernatural. They said 95% of people in America believe in at least one supernatural phenomenon. Of the 95%, 74% believe in angels, 50% believe in ESP, extrasensory perception, 29% believe in witchcraft, 22% believe in ghosts, and 16% believe in the Loch Ness Monster. Now, though most people believe in some supernatural phenomenon, we cannot let Hollywood or daily television shape the way it really is, but let the Scripture do that. Well, the Bible tells us this: we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. What Paul is speaking about is a satanic regiment of demonic forces, very well organized, against the work of God and the people of God going on right now. Demons can attack a person spiritually, promoting false religions and false cults, even to a Christian implanting doubts in their minds, plagued with doubts about God and His power and ability. Demons can affect a person emotionally, with phobias and anxieties and depressions. And Satan can even attack a person physically, even to the point of possession. In the New Testament, we read several cases where demons actually would inhabit and control a person's being. So much so, as in this case, that the personality and the voice of the demon or demons would eclipse that of the voice and the personality of the person who houses these demons. As we see in verse 30, notice. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. The next fact about demons that this section tells us is that they seek to destroy life. Look with me at verse 29. "For he had commanded the unclean spirits," or spirit, "to come out of the man, for he," or "for it, had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness." Now look over again at verse 33. "The demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and ran violently," the herd, "down the steep place into the lake and drowned." This exemplifies what Jesus said when he contrasted his personal plan for a person's life versus the devil's purpose for somebody's life, whom Jesus called the thief. Jesus said this: "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have life more abundantly." We read in this text the man was naked. He was in a place of the dead with the tombs. He was in shackles and he could break them supernaturally. In Mark's gospel, the same account tells us that this man would take rocks and cut himself, and he would bleed as he would go along his way. Demons seek to destroy a person. The devil and his hordes love to drive people into despair, where they see absolutely no hope except the taking of their life to alleviate any pain that they feel at that point. And I think that the enemy begins while a person is young and the mind is impressionable. Go sometime to a toy store with discernment and notice the heroes that your kids want you to buy for them. Look at the looks on their faces. Notice some of the games. I would admonish every parent to look at the ghoulish figures of that once and still popular game Dungeons and Dragons, where one of the figures depicts a naked woman on an altar and someone ready to sacrifice her to Satan. Or the Saturday morning cartoons. Oh, but you say, so harmless. Oh, really? With all of its occultism and witchcraft. That makes an impression upon a young mind. And as they grow up and then graduate into the lyrics of certain kinds of music that blatantly depict 666 pentagrams and demon worship. Researchers into suicide have noted a common link between Satanism and the desire for a person to take his life. Now, whether it's blatant or not, I believe it is Satan's desire to cause a despair to come over a person's life, where the result would then be self-destruction. Of course, we know that drugs are used, I believe, by Satan in this culture to affect that. I know because I speak from one who has unfortunate experience. And I remember a friend of mine who, while he was on drugs, he was hallucinating so bad that he would walk out into oncoming traffic and we had to restrain him. The thief comes but to kill, to steal, and to destroy. By the way, the word in the scripture, when God denounces sorcery, is the word pharmakia, which we get our word pharmacy from, or the use of drugs that was used for that case in ancient times. The next thing we notice about Satan and demons is that they can only operate by God's permission. Now we get into the comforting part. Verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Notice again verse 31. And they begged him that he would not command them to go down into the abyss. And a herd of swine was feeding there on a mountain. And they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. The demons couldn't even affect a bunch of pigs without Jesus' permission. He had complete and ultimate sovereign control over them. They were powerful, but only at the permission of Jesus. You remember Job in the Old Testament, certainly a target of Satan. Satan said, "Look at Job. I know that you display him as some great person, but you've set a hedge about him. Remove the hedge. Let me at him." And God said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And the second time God said, "He is in your hand, but this time spare his life." There are definite parameters with which Satan is allowed to operate. Now, granted, I still wonder why he's given such a long leash. But it's still under the permission of God, the parameters of the Most High. And God can even use the enemy to effect his purpose because he's in charge. In fact, whether we would like to admit it or not, God can even send the enemies of light, demons and the devil, to do God's own bidding. Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that I received, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." He realized that this horrible thing, whatever it was that came upon Paul as his thorn in the flesh, was by the permission of God. Now, I know that it makes us uncomfortable. It would scare us to think that God would allow the devil to have certain freedoms, but it's very limited, and it will ultimately affect God's purpose in the life of a believer. We remember when Jesus came up to Peter and said, "Peter, Satan has desired that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, and when you are recovered, strengthen your brethren." Martin Luther said, "It is certainly true that if God would not defend us against this evil enemy without ceasing, the devil would not leave one kernel of grain, neither fish nor meat, water, wine, nor beer without poisoning it." So he's after us, but according to the scripture, he works under divine parameters. The fourth thing to recognize about demons is that they recognize Jesus' superiority. And if you're in Christ, that's good news. If you're out of Christ, well, that's bad news. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." In another place, the demons recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God. In Mark's Gospel, the same account. The demon-possessed man is said to bow down before Jesus. The word is proskuneo, to worship. That's an interesting twist, isn't it? Here these demons could affect everyone else, and as Matthew says, drive everyone else away because they were so exceedingly fierce. But could they drive away Jesus? Did Jesus get scared when he saw the demon-possessed man? Did he go, "Oh no, Peter, hold my hand"? The demons recognized they were in the presence of their superior. Hey, Satan is a definite, powerful enemy, but you've got a powerful, commanding officer. And even the devil recognizes the superiority of Christ. The devils believe and what, James said? Tremble. They tremble. Demons hate God, but they are powerless in His presence. And I think what we see here depicts what the Scripture says will happen ultimately, that one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, how they recognize Jesus in this situation, we don't exactly know, except that keep in mind that before the fall, before the rebellion, when a third of the demonic hosts or the third of the all of the angelic beings fell with Satan in the rebellion, they intimately knew the Trinity. They knew the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Though perhaps they had not seen Jesus in His physical form, they knew they were in the presence of the Son of God. What have we to do with you, or what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? We can make two mistakes regarding our enemy, the devil. The first, many people do, that is, they trivialize him. Oh yeah, the devil made me do it. Red Devil comic books. The second mistake I find many Christians make, and that is they magnify his position. And I think actually the devil loves it. He wants you to think he's more powerful than he really is. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." I've met people who are so obsessed with the idea of demons that it gets to the point of being ridiculous. Did you know that there are some churches whose entire church service is devoted to the deliverance of demons out of Christians? That's ridiculous. Because the Bible shows us that a Christian cannot be inhabited by an evil spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. And believe me, Jesus is not interested in a timeshare program. You belong to Him. The redemption means He bought all of you. He disarmed principalities and powers. And the Lord Jesus Christ inhabits your person. Can you have strongholds? Yes. You can have habits that are entrenched in your life that must take active, incessant breaking and power over. But the demons cannot inhabit nor control a Christian. Funny, some of these places will even name demons according to their activity. Let me give you a list of one that I found recently. These are just a list of several pages of names of demons that they have identified. There's the demon of fear and loneliness. Oh, I'm lonely. Oh, you've got the demon of loneliness. There's the spirit of junk food and gluttony. Then there is the demon of cool. This is when you're acting really cool, you're hep, prideful. Oh, he's got the demon of cool. There's the spirit of going on a spending binge. The spirit of excessive talking. I know people with that. The demon of sunbathing. The demon of warts. the fear of getting fat, and then there's, of course, baldness. That's what it says. Hey, I frankly think the devil enjoys the press. I found out that in the ancient cultures of Mesopotamia and Babylon, that they would name demons according to their activity, whereas the Jewish people rejected that and saw that there was a devil, but God controlled his activity in the life of a believer. I think the devil loves it when he sees people focusing upon the deliverance of demons rather than the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You exalt the name of Jesus Christ and demons will flee away. Yeah, but what about all of these problems that people have? I don't call it demons. The Bible calls it the flesh, the sinful nature. Hey, if I could cast out every habit I have, believe me, I'd go do it. I'd want to be perfect and free of every malice, every problem I have. But the Bible says I must crucify the old man. That's painful. That takes a cooperation with the divine element. Not cast it out, crucify it. Actually, much of the literature about demon possession and deliverance from demons comes from the experiences that people have with the demons, not the Bible. They'll say, when I was meeting the Spirit and talking to the Spirit, he said this and we wrote this down, therefore. Wait a minute. You're going to believe doctrine based upon what a demon tells you? The father of lies? You're going to let that be the guide of truth? The master of deception? No, the Bible is where we should take our cues. Jesus is superior. And on the cross, he said, it is finished. The redemption is finished. The work of Satan in the life of a person who trusts in Jesus Christ is also finished. And again, the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Listen, don't look for your adversary. Look for your advocate. Jesus Christ is your advocate. And when Satan comes and accuses you and tempts you and you find yourself in that spiritual battle, find a good lawyer. Jesus is your advocate. Your defense attorney is what it means. Remind yourself when you're being attacked, don't talk to the devil. Don't have long conversations with him. Talk to the advocate, the lawyer. Remind yourself when the enemy attacks you. Say, I have the right to remain silent. Anything that I say can be held against me in the court of hell. I have a right to an attorney. Jesus, be my attorney. Stand up for me. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Absolutely not. For the Scripture says also in 1 John, whoever is born of God, the wicked one, does not touch him or lay a grip upon him. Now also this text not only tells us about demons, but it tells us an awful lot about man. Demons are real. Man is rebellious. Look down at verse 34. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And notice their reaction. They were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. And the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. What a rare occurrence that a town meeting would be called together and unanimously they would vote for the side of evil and reject Jesus from their coasts. That's got to be a first. It's possible, it's been suggested, that these pig herders, these pig farmers, were compromising Jews. Knowing the meat was not kosher, at the same time they saw that the Gentiles would buy it, and they would have a great profit in compromising their kosher stance, raising pigs and selling it to the Gentiles. Was judging their trade. And of course, as someone has suggested, when the swine violently ran down into the lake being possessed, this is the first case of deviled ham. I didn't say that. That was told to me before. Well, it's obvious.
that these people preferred pigs to people. Money to mankind. They were more concerned, perhaps, about their trade than about the eternal value of a person who'd been possessed by demons. But there's more to it than that. This centers around Jesus Christ. They are concerned not about the pigs as much, not about the man as much, but about Jesus. They came to Jesus. Their reaction is not they are indignant. Their reaction is they are afraid. It says they were seized with fear. Why is that their reaction? I'll tell you why. We see it often in the Scripture. Anytime unholy man is face to face with holy God, the result is fear. What you do at that point is important. It is man's nature to rebel against holy God. Example, Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up in a temple. And he said, "Woe is me, I am ruined." But then he drew closer to God, being redeemed instead of going further away from God. Peter, when he saw that great catch of fish, the miraculous catch of Jesus in the boat, he fell down before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, Lord. Get away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man." Remember on the Sea of Galilee when the storm came, the disciples were in the boat. It says the disciples were afraid because of the waves and the storm. But when Jesus calmed the sea, the Scripture tells us they were more afraid because of Jesus. The Gadarenes had a glimpse of the power of God when Jesus healed this man and they saw the pigs go down into the lake. They had a glimpse of the power of God. They saw what Jesus could do, that he could control nature. He could deliver a man from demons. He was all-powerful, omnipotent. And they pushed him away. Interesting response, but that is the response because man is naturally rebellious. And unless he admits his need and comes close to God, this is the result. Fear, distance. Remember, the Pharisees, at least they were interested in the work of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. Even the demon-possessed man paid some kind of a warped respect to Jesus as he bowed down before him. But these people were so indifferent. They didn't want Jesus around. They wanted to push him out of their midst. I think that's a portrait of much of humanity. It was Al Martin who reminds us, "The disposition of every human heart can be visually pictured as a clenched fist raised against the living God." There's an interesting point here. Don't miss it. The bondage of the devil extends beyond a demon-possessed person. Every single person in humanity has a sinful nature that separates us from God. And the Bible says you, as Christians, one time walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the one who works in the children of disobedience. Jesus said, "If you're not for me, you're against me." Because we have a sin nature, we are also capable of being in the bondage of sin to the devil. And the people of Gadara were as much in bondage as the visible demon-possessed man. Listen, we have a sin nature. And in rebellion against God, we are capable of doing evil by ourselves apart from the devil, though we want to blame him for everything. We have a sin nature inside of ourselves. There were two kids that were fighting, and one of the older sister was pulling her brother's hair and kicking his shins, and she was very honest when her mother pulled her off and said, "Why did the devil put it in your heart to pull your brother's hair and kick his shins?" He said, "Listen, Mom, the devil might have put it into my mind to pull his hair, but kicking his shins was my own idea." We are capable of evil, and every person is in bondage just the same. Demons are real. Man is rebellious. God is responsive. As we read through this text, one of the most beautiful sections is verse 35. They went out to see what had happened, came to Jesus, and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Jesus said in verse 39, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. In this miraculous deliverance, Jesus demonstrated that God responds to the human condition put upon him by the devil. God is not indifferent. God doesn't sit in the cloud saying, I'm having a nice day here. I know they've got problems down there. God responds, and as Jesus said, go tell your family, your relatives, what great things God has done for you. Jesus knew all about the demonic affliction in that one man of Gadara, and he loved him. He wanted to deliver him, and he did. But Jesus also knew that the townspeople, though they were not possessed, were under the darkness of Satan's domain nonetheless. And Jesus loved them as much as he loved him. And I am convinced that one of the purposes of this miracle was not only to deliver one man from demons, but to get the attention of all of Gadara, to demonstrate to them what Jesus could do if they would give him the chance and be willing. That though they weren't afflicted by demons and tormented by demons, that they were under the bondage of the devil. And he was willing to respond to the human condition. Augustine used to say, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. God loves each of us as if there was only one of us. God was demonstrating his love for mankind when he reached down and touched that demon-possessed man, made him whole. Then Jesus wanted to use him to spread the good news, and he wanted the townspeople of Gadara to have the same opportunity. I found a little article about a Sunday school teacher. She had two boys in her Sunday school class. And they were newcomers, and so she said, tell us your age and your birth date. The bolder of the two said, I am 8 years old, and my brother is 8 years old. I was born on August 8th, 1985, and he was born August 20th, 1985. Teacher said, that's impossible. It's impossible for you to be brothers and that to happen. The younger one said, the timid one, it's not impossible. One of us is adopted. Well, which one? And the bolder one spoke out and said, actually, we asked our dad that. He said, it's been so long and he loves us both so much he can't remember. He won't tell us. Jesus loved the demon-possessed man. Jesus loved the people of Gadara and wanted to do the same for them. But they were not willing. Now, how can we apply these truths in closing? What can we learn from them? Well, go over the points again. Satan, the devil, demons are real. Therefore, beware. Beware. They're out there. The scripture admonishes us, be sober and vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That doesn't mean you're to see a demon behind every bush. The devil's there. The devil made me do it. But beware and be clothed in his might. Secondly, man is rebellious. Therefore, be wise around them. Man, by nature, rebels against God's control over his or her life. That's human nature. Jesus said, behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents among them and harmless as doves. And finally, God is responsive, therefore be willing. Even as Jesus looks out and wants to respond to human need and heal the human pain, we must also be willing. He came to destroy, the Bible says, the works of the devil, but he won't force himself upon you. In fact, like the people of Gadara, you can ask him to leave and he will. You can push him out of the way. If you don't want him, he'll be a perfect gentleman and say, fine. You must be willing to accept him. The demon-possessed man asked, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And that's a question that the people of Gadara had to answer. What will we do with Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They asked him to leave. He got in a boat and he left. What will you do with Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You have to answer the same question. To not accept is to reject. Jesus said, you are for me or against me. And you may think this morning that you have sunk so low in some kind of depraved condition that you're beyond hope. It's not true. You say, oh, well, Skip, you're naive. You don't know my problems. You don't know my condition. I don't need to know it. Jesus knows. It's not my power, it's His. He was able to reach every conceivable form of humanity and offer salvation. Henrietta Mears used to say, one of Jesus' specialties is to make somebodies out of nobodies. Can you imagine the look on this guy's family's face as he walked through the door after healed? First of all, they said, get back, he's home. Lock the cupboards. Get the kids in the back room. Honey, I'm healed. As he could smile, as he could think clearly, he was clothed and in his right mind. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. That's the result. No matter how low you may have become on the ladder of life, there's someone who can pull you out. But you must be willing. Heavenly Father, as you respond to the human condition because of your love, we pray that we would be willing to respond to you. Lord, every need that is represented here this morning, you and you alone are capable of meeting. And so, Father, we ask that you would, simply ask that you would. We are willing, Father, come and touch in Jesus' name.